The message I'm about to preach to you is a double-barreled shotgun. And I want to do that because as I've been preaching on these warnings in the book of Hebrew, there are seven of them, it becomes a little bit tedious and perhaps even annoying to have your pastor yelling at you every week. So I want to take two of those warning passages and bring them together in one message. Thus, the double-barreled shotgun, which doesn't necessarily mean the sermon's going to be twice as long, but we won't leave that out of the possibilities. There is a scripture in Colossians that Paul uses and says, fathers, and I include pastors as shepherds over the flock, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And I certainly don't want to provoke you by the repeated use of these warnings, that you don't get discouraged in your faith, but you are strengthened in your faith. So I want to keep that in perspective. So we're going to bring two messages together so we can move along quickly, because these two messages are really Siamese twins. They are tandem messages. They are scriptures that are twins in the sense that they repeat the same kind of thing in different words, and I think we need to know it. They're found in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, and then Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 29. I'd like you to turn to that, and I call the message Wake Up. It's really a wake up and shake up call to the church. The first passage is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. Wow. It's a mouthful. That is a wonderful and powerful statement that he has given to the church. He begins that it is impossible. We need to note that. Because God says all things are possible, yet the author is saying in this sense, what I'm about to tell you, it is impossible. And he goes on to describe having once been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and being partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, since they crucified again to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. That's a scary passage. Many times we take it out of context and do not look at the whole. And so I'm including verse 9 in this because just a verse later, he affirms them. It's not an accusation against them. It is a discerning of the mind of the apostle and the Holy Spirit that within the same church are believers and unbelievers. There are those true born-again people that are born again by the Spirit of God that have all of these things taking place in them. And yet there are others that have abandoned Christ and turned their backs on him. He wants to make it clear whether you're in the faith or out of the faith. And so verse 9, he says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So though he brings some strong statements, he's saying, but you, my friends, I'm confident of better things. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about people among you that do not know our Savior. Chapter 10, he comes back and repeats this later on in his epistle. He wants us to understand the power of this. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 29. For if we sin willfully, and that word in the Greek is in a continual tense that you could tell if you were speaking Greek, but if we continue willfully and deliberately and repeatedly, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Powerful words. Frightening words. But words we need to consider. Should bow your hearts with me. Heavenly Father, as we open this word this morning, we know that these words can bless or they can condemn. They can encourage or they can lead to the brink of discouragement and depression. And we pray that your word will build us up and give us the inheritance that we have in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two aspects of these passages that I want to focus on this morning. I call it wake up and shake up. The challenge is to examine ourselves. That's what he's wanting us to do. To everyone in the church, he is saying, I need you to examine yourselves and see that you're trusting in Christ, not in something else. And if you're trusting in Christ, you're okay. And if you're not trusting in Christ, I want you to know there are some stern warnings for you. Brings up two issues. One is the unpardonable sin, and the other is it possible to lose your salvation? Those are important issues for every believer to settle. My mother grew up in a home that was not very affirming. My grandfather, though I love him dearly, he's my favorite, was rather mean to her as she was growing up, and he would say some pretty harsh things. I'm sure that he loved her, because later in life he did affirm that. But while she was growing up, he said some things that made her very discouraged and very nervous about her relationship to her father. Things like, I wish you'd never been born. Or as she said to all of us, her daddy used to say often, I'm going to sell you to the junk man. She believed him. With a life of those kinds of anti-affirmations bombarding your mind and your spirit, you grow up to be neurotic, you grow up to be nervous, you grow up to be insecure, wondering if anybody loves you and if there's anything certain in all of life, for your own father has said, my love for you is tentative, it's temporary, it's conditional. It is not the purpose of the author of Hebrews to write to us about conditional salvation. He is not being like my grandfather saying, if you don't straighten up and fly right, I'm going to sell you to the junk man. Or God's going to do that. He's not saying those things at all. But sometimes in our overzealousness, we can impose on a passage our own viewpoints and try to make it say what we think it says. We could take one passage and single it out and say, well, it says this here. And though it contradicts all the other things God says, we take that as, okay, God's saying, if you don't straighten up and fly right, I'm going to take your salvation away from you and you're lost. I want you to know that's not what's being said here. In the first service this morning, we had the wonderful privilege that you didn't get to share in. And that was of a non-baby dedication. It was a child dedication of a little girl. And it was the Propher's new adopted daughter. What a wonderful story goes behind this, and I wish I could tell it to all, but there's a lot of private information to it. But the Propers had determined to adopt a daughter, and they received a child into their home and loved her. And they applied for the application of adoption, and they brought her in and went through the whole process, and finally it was just about to be delivered that this girl was going to become their daughter. What a precious moment. We sat around and rejoiced with Sean. And the very next week, they come back and say, this is not going to happen. The family is protesting. Even his own attorney stood with him and said, you need to give up on this. It's not going to happen. You can never win against the family. And they said, no. She is our daughter. We are adopting her because God put her in our hearts and she will always be our daughter. We're going to fight this till we can't fight anymore. And they told the attorney, you will fight for us. You don't tell us to give up. And within 2 weeks, that child was delivered to them with no controversy. The family gave up. And now Ashley Propher belongs to Don and Sean and Angela Propher. Isn't that a great story? Wow. Fantastic. What a privilege it was to stand on the platform here this morning and kneel down with Ashley and put my arm around her and affirm her that she is adopted. That's a privilege that most of us don't get. We get stuck with our parents. We didn't get a choice. And they got stuck with you, too, so don't laugh. But an adoption is something wonderful that your parents chose you and fought for you and paid for you and brought you to themselves. I'll tell you, the Propers will never let her go. They changed her name at her own request that she would not be called by the name of her childhood, but she would have a new name. And I won't tell you her own name because we don't want to get it confused, but her name now is Ashley. She'll never again remember that old name. It's a wonderful illustration of this message. That there are many in the church that have the idea that God, who adopted us into His family, takes us on a temporary consignment. That somehow God has a temporary attraction to us. And if we do what's right, He loves us. And if we don't do what's right, He's going to throw us out and sell us to the junk man. Pardon me if there's any junk man here. Don't mean to badmouth you at all. I know it's not your fault. But I want you to know that God, who brings us into His family when we were sinners, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, redeemed us by the blood of His only begotten Son, Jesus, who died on the cross. He paid a great price for us. He redeemed us back to God. He holds on to us and said, "You are mine, mine, mine. I will never let you go." Amen. Some of you aren't quite sure about that. That's why I want to preach this message. Because there are many that believe if we don't keep you on the edge of your seats believing that you can be lost tomorrow if you do something wrong, then you'll choose to do something wrong. So we've got to threaten you, even if it's wrong. That's not true. I want to look into this passage and deal with two things that bother Christians and cause us to be troubled in our hearts and our spirit with these passages in the book of Hebrews. Let's look at it. First of all, that's the unpardonable sin that comes up here. In chapter 6 of Hebrews, he says, "For it's impossible for those who are once enlightened, if they fall away, to renew them to repentance." Now, stand on that for a moment. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them unto repentance. That brings a question to my mind immediately. Because if I take that at face value without understanding its context and understanding the heart of the author, I'm going to make a presumption there that there are sins that God will not forgive. My friends, there are not sins that God will not forgive. There is one sin that God says is unforgivable. We call that the unpardonable sin, but God never calls it unpardonable. He says it's unforgivable. And that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You see, here, these passages, when he says it's impossible for you that once were enlightened, if you fall away. The falling away is not talking about somebody tripping and falling and doing something wrong. It's not talking about you committing some sin, no matter how grievous that sin is. He's not talking about you drifting away from Christ. He's talking about somebody that falls away from the position they said they had. And in that, it is a decisive moment in which he rejects all that God has done or thought he did in his life, and he blasphemes the Holy Spirit and walks away. I want you to be comforted that the apostle is not talking about you if you're a born-again believer. Because if you're born by the Spirit of God, you are not going to walk away from Jesus. You're going to sin, and every one of you sin. How many of you here have sinned since you've believed in the Lord Jesus? Raise your left hand. Left hand. Oh, you got your left. All right, good. Put it down. We all sin. We all come short of the glory of God. And John says in 1 John 1:9, if we sin, and he knows we're going to, we have an advocate of the Father. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, there is no sin that he cannot forgive. He's not talking about people that commit adultery. He's not talking about somebody committing murder. He's not talking about homosexuality. He's not talking about thievery. He's not talking about any kind of sin in this world that we think is gross. He's talking about one sin only, and that is the unforgivable sin called the unpardonable sin. Let me read that to you, because Jesus gives it in two passages. And I have it in parallel before you so you can see it. Matthew 12, 31 to 32. And Jesus says, "And I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven of men." Stop there. Jesus is not contradicting Hebrews. If it seems to contradict Hebrews, then our understanding of Hebrews is wrong. We need to interpret Hebrews by the rest of the Bible, not the rest of the Bible by this verse in Hebrews. Get it right. Jesus says, "I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven of men." Got it? Nail it down. Every sin, every blasphemy, every bad thing you can do will be forgiven. Except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. For anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good and its fruit good, or make a tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is recognized by his fruit. Folks, we need to understand this. There's a context to what Jesus is saying here. The Jews, the Pharisees had just come to Jesus. He was casting out demons, and they were watching this, and they were completely rejecting the Son of God for doing that important work. And they were grieving the Holy Spirit beyond all imagination, and they were rejecting him outright and saying, "This man is a devil," and calling the work of the Holy Spirit the work of the devil. It's blasphemy. It's total rejection of Jesus Christ. Jesus makes the distinction in the same passage. He says, "Therefore, you, my friends, make the tree good, and the fruit will be good. But if the tree is evil, its fruit will be evil. By their fruits you will know them." He's talking about the same thing the author of Hebrews is talking about. There are certain people in the church that are not walking with Christ, who have rejected him outright. They are not obeying the word of God, have never come to repentance, and they have rejected the only way of salvation through the blood of the cross. And Jesus is saying that's the blasphemy. It's complete rejection of God's way of salvation. Every other sin can be and will be forgiven men. But this one is unpardonable. Unpardonable. Now, the natural thing for us to do in our insecurity is to go, "Have I done that? Have I done that?" Back it up. Back it up to the first one more. It is possible to resist the Holy Spirit. It is possible for us to grieve the Holy Spirit. And it is possible for us to quench the Holy Spirit as believers. But as believers, it is not possible for us to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Jesus never addressed this to believers. And in Hebrews chapter 6, he is also not addressing this blasphemy to believers, but to those who pretend to be believers in the church, whose hearts have never been changed, who now have turned their backs on Jesus Christ and immersed themselves back in Judaism, or have walked away from Jesus completely. That's what he's talking about. So the question is it possible for me to commit? Is it possible that I have committed the unpardonable sin? Let me bring you a definitive answer on that. This is an important question. You can know whether you've committed the unpardonable sin, and here's how you can know that. If you are concerned about whether you have done it, you haven't. That's the way we define it. If you are concerned that you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit would no longer be present in your life. He would not be convicting you any longer. He has given up on you. You have committed an unpardonable sin. The only way you come to pardon is when God pursues you. No man can come to the Father except he draw him. The Holy Spirit draws us to himself. When he stops doing that, you won't be concerned about anything, friend. You won't even be in church. Well, I assume you won't, because you won't be concerned about spiritual things. So I say this, if you think that you might have, if you're worried that you have, or you might have committed the unpardonable sin, you haven't. But if you're not concerned about it, you're not convicted about sin at all, and you ought to be concerned. Christians do not commit the unpardonable sin. All that to say, Hebrews chapter 6 is taken by some people to mean that Christians can sin, and once they sin so much or so frequently or so deeply that they are lost. That is not what he is saying. For verse 9 follows all of this up and says, no, I am confident of better things of you. I am not saying this about you. You see, in every church, there are those that are saved and those that are unsaved. They look like Christians. They talk like Christians. They dress like Christians. They smell like Christians. Whatever Christians smell like. They do deeds like Christians. You know what? They don't smoke and they don't chew and they don't go with girls that do. And all the 101 other things that we put on a list and say, Christians do these things. If you don't obey these things, you're not a Christian. My friend, that's not the Word of God. It's not the Word of God. It is not the intent of the author of Hebrews to make you insecure in your salvation. I'll say it again. It is not the intent of the author of Hebrews to make you insecure in your salvation. That is not his point. He is aiming that shotgun at those who claim to be believers but really are not, who have never repented of sin, who have rejected the atoning work of Jesus Christ and are figuring out how to do it on their own. They have committed this unpardonable sin. They have walked away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's giving that warning to them to wake them out of their stupor that they might be saved. The second thing I want us to see is it possible to lose your salvation? And that becomes clear in chapter 10. In chapter 10, as he writes to the church, and he says, if we sin willfully. Remember again, that's not just if we sin, because we all sin. How many of you have sinned today? In some way, thought, intent, words, actions. Raise your right hand this time. Okay. Need to get it right. We sin in many ways. He's not talking about Christians living in sin or having sin. But if we willfully, decisively, after having knowledge of the truth, sin or reject the Lord Jesus Christ, commit this unpardonable sin, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he thought worthy who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Or has counted the blood of the covenant as an unholy or common thing and has insulted the Spirit of grace? You see, he is not talking to believers. We need to understand that. We cannot understand Hebrews without understanding the teachings of Jesus. For he is teaching us what Jesus taught. Jesus' parables teach us what he means by this. Jesus gave us the parable of the sheep and the goats. Jesus gave us the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he also gave us the parable of the prodigal son. All three of those parables help us to understand this passage. We talk first of all about the sheep and the goats. Are you a sheep or are you a goat? The parable says this, that Jesus in the last day, we will stand before him as our judge and he will separate the sheep from the goats. That is, Jesus knows the difference between a sheep and a goat. Do you? We need to come to an understanding of this. We as Christians sometimes take that very lightly, and we get all confused and befuddled, and we're not quite sure if we're a sheep or a goat. My friend, when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you become a child of God. You become one of God's sheep, one of his followers, not one of his cheats, sorry. You become one of his sheep. And when you have rejected Jesus Christ, you've never been born again. The Spirit of God has never come into you. Forgiveness has never been applied to your sins. You are a goat. How do you tell a sheep from a goat? I thought this was fascinating. Sheep's, the tails of sheep always hang down. The tails of goats always go up. Didn't know that. Sheep graze, goats browse. They eat just about anything. I think there's some applications for the church today. Not the part of the tail. I don't know how that applies. Sheep need a flock. They need to gather together. That's essential for them. But goats are independent. They don't gather together. Sheep have wool and fleece, and goats have hair. I'd like to say, sheep have something to give. Goats don't. Sheep say, bah. Moo. sheep have a verbal skill to say baa or baa. Goats say ma. There is a distinction. If you don't believe it, go Google it on the internet and find they have audio files for you to make the differentiation between a sheep and a goat. Sheep will always say baa. A goat will say ma. It sounds similar if you're half deaf, but there is a distinction. Most sheep breeds are polled, that is, they don't have horns, and most goats do have horns. There's a distinction between a sheep and a goat. Are you a sheep or a goat? There's a way to tell. If you have come to the place in your life where you realize you're a sinner and you need to be saved, and you've asked Jesus Christ to come in and cleanse you from sin, you've asked Him to come in and take up residence in your life and be your Savior, you have become a sheep. You become a child of God in that moment, instantaneously, like that. You've been transformed. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. You have become a child of God. Your name is written in heaven. You belong to God's family. You become an heir of Christ, joint heir with Christ. You become all of these things in that moment of decision of receiving Christ as your Savior. It's a transformation. If you're a goat, you've never been transformed. If you're a goat, you've never had an encounter with Jesus Christ in which He has come in and given you a new nature. And you need that encounter. This is the way we interpret the passage of Hebrews, by Scripture interpreting Scripture, not taking it out of context and taking Hebrews and saying everything else is to fall in line with this of Hebrews. No, the whole of Jesus' teaching, the Apostle Paul's teaching, and Peter's teaching, and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation all agree with this passage in Hebrews when we understand it correctly. He is not talking about believers being lost. He is talking about unbelievers who try to act like believers who are lost. There's a difference between the real and the artificial, the counterfeit and the genuine, that we need to understand. We find that both in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. If you can change that slide, please. Real versus the counterfeit. And very quickly, the wheat and the tares illustrate that. Peter was a genuine child of God. Where on the other side, you have Judas, who was not a child of God. They walked together, they looked together, you couldn't tell by the outside. Most Christians are, or many Christians are, looking at their spiritual life as though they need to become a Christian from the outside in. They try to conform the outward appearance and the actions to be a Christian, and that's not how it happens. Being a Christian comes from the inside out. You ask Jesus to come in and He transforms you from the inside and makes you a child of God. And so was the case with Peter. Peter sinned, so did Judas. But who went out and hung himself? Judas, because he had no hope. His hope was in his own righteousness. Had the same thing in the Old Testament, David and Saul. David was a child of God. David went out and committed adultery. And then he lied about it, and he covered it up with murder. I mean, he was bad. He was a bad boy, but he was a child of God. And he repented because the Holy Spirit was still there. And you have on the other side Saul, who did not repent, who hardened his heart every time because he was not a new child of God. He was not born again. He ended up consulting a witch and committing suicide. My friends, we need to understand that we have strong consolation in Christ, that Jesus Christ assures us of our salvation. And I want to give you that lesson here as we close this message. And I want to give you 10 to 12 spiritual verses of Scripture that will assure your hearts before the Lord Jesus Christ. For in this passage, Hebrews says He wants us to know that we have strong consolation. Hebrews 6:17, just before this severe passage, wherein God, willing to more abundantly show the heirs of promise, the immutability of His counsel. We are the heirs of promise, those of us that are born again. Okay, how many are born again? If you're born again, you know you're born again. You know you're saved this morning. Raise your right foot. Whoop, right foot. All right, trying to keep you awake. Not all the way. Not all the way. Just lift it up. Okay. You see, it's not the intent of the author of Hebrews to make you insecure. He says this. He says, look, God is willing and more abundant to show the heirs of promise. That's you and me who are born again. The immutability of His counsel. That big word, immutability, means it's impossible for God to change. It is something anchored to a rock and it's never going to change. Come the heaven pass away and everything else be exterminated and wilt and fade. God's immutable promise and counsel will not change. And God said it by an oath, that by two immutable things, it was impossible for God to lie. Does God lie? No. If your interpretation of Hebrews makes God look like a liar, then you need to check up your interpretation of Hebrews. Because God does not lie. The author is giving us a hypothetical situation and saying, if you have truly been born again and you've tasted of the good things of the kingdom of God and you've experienced the Holy Spirit in your life and you had the Word of God and you've seen heaven to come, you will not fall away. It's impossible that you fall away. If you did fall away, you couldn't be renewed to repentance. He's saying it's not possible that a true believer can fall away, but those that are not true believers will fall away because it will just become evident who they are. Their fruit will show what the tree is like. It's impossible for God to lie that we might have strong consolation. Now, I need to give you an interpretation of the word consolation, because most of us think consolation prize. That's not what he's saying. Strong consolation is strong comfort and encouragement and absolute certainty. God wants you to have this. The author of Hebrew wants you to have it. Jesus wants you to have it. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before them, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters in within the veil. You see, this is a powerful passage of the passion that God has for His people. He wants you to know that you are not lost, that you are secure. His immutable promises are given to you. He has given you everything that you need for life and godliness, and He wants you to take this as an anchor of the soul. It's sure and steadfast for the rest of your life. So let me give you your 12 anchors this morning. Hang on. Here we go. We're ready to rumble. All right. John 10, 27 and 28. I want you to write these down. Nail them in your Bible. Pick them up on the internet or go to the office and ask them to print it up for you. But you need these scriptures. They need to anchor your soul. That's what he's saying. John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life. I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. What part of never don't we understand? As a matter of fact, what part of eternal life don't we understand? If He gives you eternal life, how can it be partial and it be taken away? Then it's not eternal. You see, we need to follow the thinking of the Scriptures. I give unto you eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I love this. What a beautiful picture. Jesus said, you are just secure in my hand. I am holding you. Nobody can take you out of my hand. I give you eternal life and nobody's taking you away. And the Father, who's bigger than I am, holds you in my hand, in His hand. And nobody can pluck you out of my hand. What great security. I know. Some of you are still Arminian and you're thinking, and that's okay to a point. But you're saying, and I hear you saying it, but I could pull myself out of His hand. And the answer to that is, no, you can't. Not if you're born again. Because once you're born again, God keeps you. You don't keep yourself. He that began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say you began a good work and you ought to keep going on until He comes again. He says, I will do it. And this is His promise. It's immutable. It's double promise to you that God is going to do this. Oh, I get excited about this. Because I never knew that. I lived most of my life not knowing that I was secure in Christ. I would go to bed at night praying, oh God, don't let me die tonight because I did something wrong today. And if I did something wrong and I don't remember it, please forgive me and take me to heaven if I die. And friend, that's insecurity. Hebrews talks about that too in chapter 2, verse 9. Jesus came to take away the fear of death. How can He do that if we're not secure? Well, He does. Move on. 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us. That means He's made us born again. Begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible. That's what He gave us in being born again. An inheritance that's incorruptible. That means it can't be tarnished. It can't be tainted. You're not going to mess it up. And then it's undefiled. What does that mean? Original Greek says, screw it up. You can't screw it up. I'm teasing. It doesn't mean that. But the idea is there, and it's undefiled, it's untouched by you, it can't be contaminated by you. This is a salvation that's eternal in God's hand. He's giving it to you, and He holds Himself accountable to keep you from falling. And it fades not away. Wow, I love that. It's reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Wow, that's unshakable, my friends. That's not about you. It's about Jesus and what he's going to do in you. Romans 8, 35 to 39. What a wonderful passage. And if you don't know it, let me read it for you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, this is the Apostle Paul. He says, I am convinced, and he wants you to be convinced too. I am absolutely certain, I am convinced that neither death nor life or angels or demons, neither things present nor things future or powers or height or depth or any other creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Woo! That's called an amen. Woo! You need to do that. When God stirs it up in your heart, you need to shout, glory! Get your hanky and wave it. Hallelujah! Man, I'm saved and I know that I am. God's intent is that you know that you're saved and that your Redeemer lives and He is working in you. Jude 1:24 says, now unto him that is able, not disable or unable, but unto him who is able to keep you from falling. And I know that's a big project, but he's big enough to do it. And to present you faultless before his presence with glory and exceeding joy. What a wonderful truth. My friends, you need to anchor these things. You need to have those in your body. You need those tattooed on your body. Not really. Not really. Perhaps you could get a walking stick and carve it into the walking stick. But these scriptures need to be before us. They need to be anchored because he calls them anchors of the soul. Let me give you some more. Philippians 1:6, which I've already quoted. Being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day Jesus comes. Hallelujah. He's going to do it, not me. 2 Timothy 1:12, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him. He keeps me. 1 John 5:13, these things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God that you may know, not that you might think, but that you might know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. I love that, because I wasn't taught that in Sunday school. I wasn't taught that in my church. They wanted to dangle me over the precipice of hell for the rest of my life, thinking that if they didn't threaten me with hell, I wouldn't live right. And friend, if you're born again, Jesus Christ is in you, and he's going to pursue you. He's going to convict you of sin. He's going to keep after you until you get it right. If you don't have him, you got a problem. You're a goat. You're not a sheep. You've never been born again. Therefore, none of these promises are for you. Let me go on with the promises. There's several from Hebrews. Hebrews 7:24. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for him. This is the same guy that talked about that threat of losing salvation. He's not talking about losing salvation to you. He's talking about those that never know him. But he's giving you this assurance that he's able to save you to the uttermost. That means to the outer edges. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wow. He's perfected you forever before the throne of God. Now, you got some work to do now because you're not quite perfect yet. I want you to turn to your neighbor and look at his nose. Turn to your neighbor, look at his nose. See if that's a perfect nose. There's probably some blemishes there. There's probably some pores that are too big. There's maybe the nostrils flare. Maybe there's hairs that are dangling out. Maybe some other things that shouldn't be there. But as you look at that, that's imperfection. That's this life. God is working on us. He is working on us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring us to glory. He is working on us and will continue to do so until we get to heaven. He's making us look good. And when we stand before the Father, the Jesus Christ, his Son, is going to stand before us, in front of us. I love that. And he's bigger than Pastor Paul Goodman. He is big. Jesus stands, and you're going to be in his shadow. And he says, Father, I've paid it all. He's covered in my precious blood. Oh, wow. I love that. That's perfected forever. Finally, Hebrews 13:5. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never leave you nor forsake you. My friends, God wants you to know that you're saved. If you're not saved, he wants you to know that you're not saved. That's why the author's writing these strict comments, so that you get scared, that you understand that if you don't have the blood of Jesus washing you from sin, there's no hope. If there's anybody in this life that's clinging to anything but the cross of Jesus Christ, you're not saved. You're not saved. If any of us are clinging to anything but the cross of Jesus Christ and Jesus Himself, we're not saved. We're going to close with a song, In Christ Alone. The words are magnificent. They help us to understand this truth. We celebrate as we understand that we're saved not by the works that we do, but the work that Jesus did for us and the work that He continues to do in us to bring us salvation. The author says, I want you to have this consolation. I want you to have this comfort. I want you to have this absolute certainty that you belong to Christ. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. I'm going to give you two invitations. Because I think it's important with a powerful truth like this that we apply the truth to our hearts. Number one, if you've never been saved, you're a goat. You're not in God's kingdom yet. Jesus Christ has not come in to transform you. You need to have that happen today. You need to receive Him as your Savior and ask His forgiveness of sins. And I'm going to invite you, you do that in your pew, but I'm going to invite you to come and stand here in the front and just testify and say, I'm giving my heart to the Lord Jesus Christ now and forevermore. You're not just testifying to us, but you're testifying to God, Jesus Christ, and the devil's watching. You're giving a testimony as to who you belong to. And then the second invitation is to all the believers here. If you've been wrestling with insecurity, a believer, if you're going to bed at night thinking you're going to go to hell, and you're a believer, you need to get this thing nailed down. You need to cling to the anchor of your soul. You need to come to this solid rock and make your stand and say, Lord, I'm standing on the rock of Christ Jesus. I remember the day that I did that. What a freeing and joyful experience. And it began then that I could worship in spirit and truth because I was really joyful because God is doing His work in me. I invite you to come. I'm going to be the first one standing here. Because I want Satan to know where I stand. I don't care what he thinks. I want him to know I'm on Christ, the solid rock. And if God has spoken to your heart in any level at all, you just come and you stand with me and stand at the front giving testimony to the Lord. Lord, we're on solid ground.